said, go to Thomas.
Who said that?
Jack was one more. Yeah. So he's been ready to go all morning.
He come in that door with a smile on his face looking and tell him I'm going to class.
Yeah.
He's
excited.
That's good. That's good.
Jeffrey's here something.
Yeah, I started to count her, but I think last time I did that, I think last time she came in a little late, she changed the number herself, so I'm not going to count her. So, I guess let's go ahead and begin with a prayer. We're going to begin in Ephesians chapter 5 in just a moment. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful, Lord, for another beautiful day that you've allowed us to live. We're thankful for your word and for the impact that it can and should have in our lives. We're thankful for this message from Paul to the brethren at Ephesus. We pray that as we study through it, you will continue to be with us and guide us and help us to understand what your word is telling us and how we ought to apply it to our lives, and then have the willingness and desire and the courage to share with those that are around us that don't yet know you. We're thankful for each one here and the families represented. We pray that you will be with each one as we study your word. We pray that you'll be with those of our number that are not with us, whether they be traveling or sick or some other issue. We pray that you will be with each one, bring them back to us safely if it's your will. We're thankful for the church here and the wisdom of the elders to have these classes that we can study your word in. We pray that you'll be with us again through the study today. Help us to focus on your word, put all worldly thoughts out of our minds, and to devote our time to you this morning. Forgive us of our sins, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Ephesians chapter 5, I was supposed to pick up in verse 8, but I'm going to back up a little bit. Shannon kind of ran short on time, and I understand that. I've been there myself, but I didn't want to skip over some verses here, so I didn't want to leave a gap. So we're going to pick up in verse 5, and then I'm still going to try to get through verse 14. I think that's doable today. There's a couple of verses here that are more supporting verses, and I don't have a whole lot to say about them. We'll talk about them, and if you guys have comments or questions, we'll definitely go into it. But the meat of, I think, what we're going to talk about falls in about 70% of the verses we're going to look at. So let's go ahead and read chapter 5. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 14. We'll kind of have the thoughts that Shannon discussed with us on Wednesday night, have those fresh in our mind, have those verses fresh, and because, again, my goal here is to tie all this together as we go, so that we get the total picture here. Thanks, Roddy. So Ephesians 5, we begin in verse 1. It says, "There be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us, and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is the light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, 'Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Okay, so we talked in detail on Wednesday about the first, about four or maybe five verses there, talking about this idea of being imitators of God, dearly loved children. And Shannon kind of summarized the chapter this way, verses 1 through 7, you know, walking in love, and then verses 8 through 14, walking in light. So we're going to get into that idea here of walking in light. But again, to finish off that section there of walking in love, he said there in verse 1, "Be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and live a life of love," he says in verse 2, "just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Then it talks about verses 3 through 4 there about not being any hint, it says. Now, let it not even be named among you, some translations say, of this sexual immorality or impurity or greed. Shannon went into that in great detail. I'm not going to rehash that. But that those words come up again in verse 5. That's why I wanted to go back and pick that up. In verse 5, where we're going to pick up today, it says, "For of this you can be sure." Let's see where we're at on our number.
I can. You counted everybody?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, we've changed it a couple times. All right. Verse 5, "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person." See, those are the same three things, same three concepts that are brought up in verse 3, where he says it should not even be named among you, or not even a hint of sexual immorality, impurity, or greed. So then in verse 5, he comes right back to those same three. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. So he says, therefore, this you can be sure. Some translations, this you know with certainty. And Paul talks about that in that language quite a bit. He wants us to be sure. He wants us to have confidence in what we believe here. He says, this is something to be sure about. If you live like this, you will have no inheritance. And he talks about such a man being an idolater. We talk about that a little bit, a greedy person, a covetous person, some translations there say. In Colossians chapter 3, he talks about the same kind of thought. In Colossians 3, verse 5, we read there before where it tells us to put to death these things. It says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality," again, the first one that was mentioned before, "impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed." There's our greed again. And he again qualifies that by saying, which is idolatry. So in what sense, quickly, is greed idolatry? Or is it, how is a greedy person an idolater? Just so we all understand that.
Well, they serve it.
Okay.
And they allow it to possess them in the sense that they, that's their purpose or need.
Mm-hmm.
The other thing, too, to think about this idolatry, you know, in Acts 19, when Paul went to Ephesus, you know, they were given over to the worship of Diana. And in fact is, the there was a big uproar there, which they, you know, some of the wiser people said, we need to quiet this down and deal with this in a lawful assembly. But, I mean, they had, you know, yes, covetousness is idolatry, but they had, the church, these people come out of idolatry. They come out of pagan worship. They come out of people that probably practice temple fornication. That's why he mentions fornication in no less than three sentences, because it was ritualistic with their religion. Mm-hmm. And that's probably kind of hard for us to understand in our culture, but it wasn't for these people reading this.
Mm-hmm. Good point. All right, yeah, so that's the idea there of a man being an idolater. So again, back to verse 3, "There among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality," or "do not let these even be named among you." So you should have nothing to do with them. And why is that? Because he says here, nobody that lives that way has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And back, remember, we've talked about this inheritance a couple times back in Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 14, as Paul is beginning this whole idea that we've been talking about for this quarter, of these blessings that are available in Christ and the things that we gain by being in Christ. In verse 11, he talks about, "In him we were also chosen," the NIV says there, but other translations talk about, "In him we were also heirs." And so that begins this idea of inheritance in verse 11. But in verse 14 of chapter 1, it says there, "Who is a deposit," talking about the Holy Spirit here, "guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." So we have this, the Holy Spirit being the guarantee of our inheritance, as Paul begins. And then in verse 18 of the same chapter, chapter 1, he says, he's talking about, "Pray that also the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance." So Paul starts out talking about this inheritance. He's developing this idea of what it is that we're seeking, what it is that we're after. But then in chapter 5, he says, but there's also a way that you can forfeit that inheritance. There's ways that you can not receive that inheritance. And this is some of the ways. These are some of the ways that you can get that. Sexual immorality, impurity, and greed are just a few of the ways that you can lose that inheritance. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10, you know, I'm sure this passage well. In 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 and 10 there, where Paul says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? And so then he goes on to develop that. Who are the wicked? He says, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, same thing we're talking about, nor idolaters, same thing we're talking about, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, again we're talking about that, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. So again, he develops this idea of those who will not have this inheritance, and we have to find ourselves on the right side of this equation if we want to participate in that. Such man is an idolater, no immoral, impure, greedy person basically has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And we understand that kingdom, turn to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34 there, where Jesus is talking about kind of how this kingdom is described. I can't think of the best word, but how it's kind of developed here. In Matthew 25 and verse 34, he says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance. Or again, we're talking about this inheritance. Your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And he goes on to talk about those who fed him when he was hungry and things like that. But this inheritance, which is the kingdom that is prepared for us since the creation of the world. And we talked about that in this class. It says, before the creation of the world, God set this plan in motion and he had all these things in mind for us. So that inheritance has been there for a very long time. We have the ability to take hold of it or to squander it, depending on how we live our life. Questions, comments, verse 5. Sorry, I'm talking a mile a minute, I know. All right, verse 6 there. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Let no one deceive you. We see Paul use that same kind of language in several places. Just look at a couple of them this morning. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3 there, Paul says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. And he goes on to talk about the man of lawlessness there for a few verses. But pick up again down in verse 9, where it says there, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that, what? That deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion, so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. So we see again the contrast of righteousness and wickedness, and this deception that Paul's talking about. Don't let anyone deceive you into wicked things, because that will lead you away again from God. Turn there to 1 Timothy chapter 4 while we're close. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul talking to Timothy here says, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. So over and over, Paul talks about this idea of not being deceived by those who are teaching false things. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, beginning, it says there, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. It is going to be a continual thing. And lastly there in 1 John chapter 4, John talks significantly here about testing the spirits, trying to see if it is from God or not. In 1 John 4, beginning in verse 1, John doesn't want us to be deceived either. He says there, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. And whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. See, Paul and John both wanted us to be able to determine what is right and what is wrong, and not to be deceived by those who try to lead us astray. Paul's just beginning to talk about that here in Ephesians chapter 5, but he's going to talk about that quite a bit more in other places, and even later in this book. So do not be deceived. Let no one deceive you. And then he says there, let no one deceive you how? Let no one deceive you with empty words. And I want to talk about that just briefly. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Now again, it's an important point that Paul is trying to make here, where he says, see to it that no one takes you captive. That's not an exciting phrase, right? Being taken captive. Let no one see that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. We see the negative connotation there. Hollow, deceptive philosophy, being taken captive by that. Let no one do that because it depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world. And Paul's trying to get us to focus on things out of this world rather on Christ, he says here in Colossians 2 and verse 8. And then likewise in 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, the very end of the book here, very end of the chapter, verse 20, beginning, Paul again warning Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, verse 20, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care, turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. So you see the point here? Paul says, don't pay any attention to that stuff. Don't give it. Remember we talked about last time not giving Satan a foothold? Paul's saying the same kind of thing here. Don't even give it a foothold. Don't pay any attention to that. Turn away, he tells Timothy, turn away from godless chatter. Anybody ever heard godless chatter? Yeah, I mean, and then have you ever seen it do what it says here? Godless chatter and the opposing ideas. Have you ever seen opposing ideas that were falsely called knowledge? People that claim to have either, like Marcus said before, some new revelation, or people that just claim to have a, what's the way I heard it put, a closer relationship, a better understanding of God than what I have. They have a more mature understanding of the scriptures, I've heard people say. That's why they believe they can do such and such. Or that's why they feel like they need to create a church that does such and such. Because they have a better understanding. They have a closer relationship. Paul says, turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. If it doesn't match the scriptures, it's not right. Not because you feel like you have a better understanding or you're closer to God so that you can do things that I don't believe the Bible teaches we can do. Paul says turn away from that. Because in verse 21 of 1 Timothy 6, some who have professed and in so doing have what? Wandered from the faith. Paul says let no one deceive you back in Ephesians chapter 5. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Let's give that no time, no thought. And as he said in 2 Thessalonians, what did he say? 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse, I think it was 12. Why did they leave the faith? Or why did they, why were they condemned? Let's see. Verse 10. In every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing, why do they perish? That's the word I was looking for. They perish because they refuse to love the truth. And so be saved. And Paul talked about love at the very beginning of this chapter. Dearly loved children, live a life of love, just as Christ loved us. If we love the truth and we put our focus in that, then these other things that Paul's warning us about, this godless chatter, these empty words, these will be something we have nothing to do with. But he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Why? Because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. We can talk about God's wrath for a long time. I'm not going to spend a huge amount of time here, but in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, just quickly to develop the thought here that God's wrath is something that we want to be rescued from rather than victims of. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 there, it says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. And it goes on to talk in this chapter about God giving them over to their desires and the punishment that came, that was due them because of those things. But it says, the wrath of God, verse 18, is being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, which sounds very similar to what Paul's talking about here in Ephesians chapter 5. Likewise, in John chapter 3, the Gospel of John, chapter 3 and verse 36. You know a lot about John chapter 3, but down at the very end here, verse 36, it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So there's the side we don't want to be on, God's wrath remaining on him. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, Paul talks about the opposite side of this coin. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, it says, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Remember the verses right before that where it says very rarely, verse 7, verse 6, you see at the right time, we were so powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love. We've been talking about love. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then it talks about in verse 9 following that, that is how we are saved from God's wrath. So instead of being a victim of God's wrath, or God's wrath remaining on us, as it says there in John 3, through Christ and his death for us, we can be saved from his wrath. In Colossians chapter 3, I don't know if you've noticed, we've been in Colossians chapter 3 a lot as we've studied Ephesians here. In Colossians chapter 3, remember we talked about in verse 5 earlier about putting to death those things from the earthly nature, the sexual morality, the impurity, the lust, the evil desires, and greed. Verse 6, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God is coming. We do not want to be in the path of that wrath. I did not mean to make a rhyme there, but we don't want to be there. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, it talks again about Jesus saving us from the coming wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10, it says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. You see that imagery there of Jesus saving us, rescuing us from that. And then lastly, you may remember the passage in Revelation chapter 19. And again, this is powerful imagery. But in Revelation chapter 19, as he's talking about the rider that comes on the white horse. Remember what it says about the wrath of God? In Revelation 19 and verse 15, it says there, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. That's a kind of a hair-raising, it's a weird thing for me to say, but a hair-raising kind of a thought, the hair on the back of your neck anyway, to think about this rider on this white horse treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, ready to unleash that on all those who stand in opposition to him. And that, again, we don't want to be on the wrong side of that equation. The wrath of God Almighty being released or unleashed upon those who are disobedient, it says in verse 6, because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Remember we talked about the sons of disobedience. We talked about that idea in chapter 2 and verse 2 of Ephesians. We talked about that we were dead in our transgressions and sins in verse 1 and verse 2. It says, in which you used to live, when you follow the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air and the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So we developed that thought back when we talked about chapter 2. But those are the ones on which God's wrath is going to come. So verse 7, he says, therefore, do not be partners with them. Or some translations there, do not be partakers with them. So we don't want to have anything to do with them, right? And he said back in verse 3, not even a hint or not even named among you And he kind of closes this thought in verse 7, therefore do not be partners with them. Do not be associated with them. As opposed to chapter 3 of Ephesians and verse 6. In chapter 3 and verse 6 of Ephesians, remember we talked about the mystery here. It says, this mystery is that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I think it was the New American Standard there that talked about us being fellow heirs, fellow members, and fellow partakers. We want to be fellow partakers in the mystery of Christ, right? But we do not want to be fellow partakers with or partners with, in 5 and verse 7, those who are involved in this wickedness and those who are deceiving others with empty words and things like that. Questions, comments through verse 7. That finishes up what Shannon was supposed to do.
Well, you know, the irony of this, too, is he's talking to Christians here. Is, you know, this sounds like a, you know, Hell's Hall of Fame here or something. It's Christians he's warning. Mm-hmm. And the fact is, two things that stand out in this text to me. One is that let no one deceive you with empty words. You know, unfortunately, in this church, there's a lot of people that don't know enough truth to know that, to know empty words from truth. You've got to have something to countermeasure it with. You can't identify error, a counterfeit, if you don't know what the real thing is. And so that's what these people needed to do was, you know, they need to acquaint themselves with immoral behavior that you can't identify. The other thing is, this is a real hallmark text if you're studying with a Calvinist to say, you know, what's God warning about all this stuff for if you can't be lost? Mm-hmm. What's the big deal? Well, it's a big deal is you're going to be, you're the sons of disobedience that the wrath of God's going to come on. He's talking to Christians here, and it's a lesson for us and the church today.
Good point. Well said. Anything else?
I think Mark's spot on with his statement there, because I tell you, it surprised you how many comes to church, but they don't know why. They're just here.
Mm-hmm. That's true. All right. Good thoughts. All right. So let's jump into verses 8 through 14. We're not going to finish, but in my defense, I'm teaching Wednesday, so I'll just have to do more on Wednesday if I don't get it done today, right? All right. So verse 8, it says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. I'm not going to go into a huge amount of detail here, one for time, and two, because we've talked about this verse multiple occasions. Back when we studied chapter 2, we talked about this idea. I think we very well developed that concept of the old and the new and putting off the old and the new. Once you were darkness, now you are light. Live as children of light, it says here. But I do want to just point out a couple things. Remember in verse 2, chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is not working, those who are disobedient. So that's, again, who we're talking about, and Mark mentioned that as well in his comment. But I thought it was interesting as I was reading this. I guess for years I thought about this verse talking about us being in darkness. You were once in darkness, now you are in light. But it doesn't say that. It hit me just studying for this class. Verse 8 says, you were once darkness. Does anybody's translation say in darkness? I hope I haven't misspoken here. Mine says, you were darkness. Now you are light. Not in darkness and in light. You were darkness. And now you are light. You see the difference? It's not that we were, you know, confused and now we are enlightened. We were evil. We were evil. We were darkness. Now we are light. And how are we light? It says, in the Lord. Remember, we talked so much at the beginning of this book about in Him and in Christ and in Christ Jesus and through Him. And now in the Lord here, we are light. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So I thought that was interesting as I read through that. But it says, you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. So that's where the rubber meets the road, right? Now you are light, so now you need to live like it. You need to act like it. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, if you remember there, where Paul's talking about kind of his commission in Acts chapter 26. We'll pick up verse 17 to finish the sentence here. It says, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So that was Paul's job. He was to turn them from darkness to light. So that's what we're talking about here, is children of light. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12 beginning, Colossians 1 and verse 12 beginning, it says there, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance." Remember, we talked about inheritance already today. "To share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And you remember in John chapter 8 and verse 12, I'm going to turn around, do you remember there where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world"? And one of his "I am" statements, "I am the light of the world." And then in Romans chapter 13, and Romans chapter 13, this passage will come up a couple times as we finish this section of Ephesians. In Romans chapter 13, beginning here in verse 11, Paul there says, "And do this, understanding the present time, the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here, so let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." We talked about this passage as well when we were talking about the sinful nature of the flesh in previous sections here of Ephesians chapter of Ephesians. But he says there, let's behave like it's the daytime. It says, "The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. Put aside the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light, and behave decently as in the daytime." So he's going to talk about this idea of what happens in the daytime and what happens at night, right? He's going to develop what happens in the light, what happens in the darkness. But he kind of takes a little sidestep here, and he says in verse 9, "For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." So we need to understand that. You know, you remember in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, where it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." So we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Goodness is contained in there. Faithfulness, peace, joy. And here in Ephesians chapter 5, he's talking about goodness and righteousness and truth. And then also in Matthew chapter 7, in Matthew chapter 7 here, towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about this idea of knowing a tree by its fruit. So we're talking about the fruit of the children of light. We need to understand this concept. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning here in verse 16, it says, "By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." We understand that concept, right? We recognize a tree based on the fruit that it produces. We understand that that is the same way that we are. They will recognize us by our fruit. And so he's talking about here in verse 9 of Ephesians 5, the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. But he's telling us to live as children of light at the end of verse 8. Live as children of light. So if you read verse 8, kind of skip verse 9 and then into verse 10, you'll kind of see what his thought is. Live as children of light and find out what pleases the Lord. That's really his sentence. He just throws in the middle there this idea of what the fruit of the children of light is, or the fruit of the light consists of goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. So instead of doing the things that anger the Lord, instead of doing the things that are going to invoke the wrath of God, better find out what pleases him, right? Find out what goes on the other side. Just like Paul has done so much in this book and others, take off this, put on that. Fill this gap up with that stuff. Take this out of your life, replace it with this. And in this case, take off the things that are dark, take off the things that are going to bring the wrath of God, and put on what pleases him. So what pleases the Lord. Or how do we find that out? Turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 2. You ought to know this verse by heart by now. Shannon's mentioned it a few times. I've mentioned it a few times. Jim Holton mentions it every time he talks. And it says here in Romans 12, verse 2, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able," listen, "you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." We talk about pleasing God, we understand what his pleasing will is, what his good will is, and his perfect will. We have to conform ourselves, transform ourselves by the renewing of our mind to be able to do that. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4, just another example here of pleasing, what is pleasing to God. And in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 4, it says, "But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God." Just one of a few things here that please God, and that is taking care of your own, taking care of your own family. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, you look there in verse 3. Actually, let's just begin in verse 1 and get the whole thought here. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, it says, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." So what's good and pleases God? This idea of praying for all of those who are in authority, this idea of living peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and holiness, and again, at the end of this section here, wanting all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. I think all of those things please God. And Paul says, we better figure out what pleases God, or we're going to, again, find ourselves learning about the wrath of God if we're not careful. Let's see. I skipped over one thing. Let me see if I... Yeah, go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 15. I skipped over this one piece of my notes here, but in back in verse 9, we're talking about the fruit of the fruit of the light. Turn to Romans chapter 15 and verse 14. It says there, I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Just talking about this idea of the fruit of the light consisting in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Paul says that they are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. So that's the way that we ought to try to find ourselves and try to be categorized as Paul was categorizing them. So live as children of light, find out what pleases the Lord, and we understand the fruit of the light being these things, goodness, righteousness, and truth. Questions, comments through this section? A few minutes left. We might get farther than I thought we would. All right, let's look at verse 11. Again, he uses this strong language. In verse 11, he says, "Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness." Let's see. The New American Standard there says, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness." NIV says, "Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them." In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, remember, I think Shannon brought this passage up recently. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, where he says, "I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Remember, he's talking about this man that has his father's wife. He says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, not to associate with sexually immoral people. So we're talking about this idea of having nothing to do with. Paul says, do not associate with. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, a powerful imagery here that can be used for several different applications, but he says here, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness?" You see, our analogy is used here again, light and dark. What does light have to do with darkness? Nothing. They are not alike. And they you can put a little bit of dark in a room full of light and you don't notice it as much, right? But you put a little bit of light in a room full of dark and it is very noticeable. It stands out. They are not the same. You can tell they're very different. But he says here, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. What's a yoke?
Connects to parties, to animals.
Connects to animals. Right. So yeah, this is an agriculture analogy here, of yoking together two animals to pull a plow or to do something. And you remember back in, I'm going to turn that, but in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 10, there were specific instructions there, right? Not to yoke a donkey and an ox together. Don't plow with a donkey and an ox yoked together. You don't do it. Why? Because they're unequal. They have different strides, they're different size, different strength. You can put two donkeys together, plow all day long. Never done it. Hope I never have to. But I hear you can do it. Curtis talks about doing it with horses, you know, and the analogy there of not looking back, because you can't plow a straight line if you look back. But this is talking about, I mean, you could yoke two oxen together, but not to be unequally yoked. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Have nothing to do with. You see the concept here? Do not be associated with. Do not be yoked with. Have nothing to do with. So how close should we get to it? How friendly should we be with it? How much should we dabble with it? Big fat zero, right? That's the idea. That's the concept. Do not be yoked together. Have nothing to do with. What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? The answer is zero. What fellowship can light have with darkness? Again, the answer is zero.
That's what King James uses. Is that it just says, have no fellowship, period.
Okay. Have no fellowship. There. Good. So that's the concept here. Have nothing to do with. Do not be yoked with. Do not be associated with the fruitless deeds of darkness. Remember, I mean, we're talking about fruit, right? Verse 9, the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. But then in verse 11, he's talking about the fruitless deeds of darkness. So what fruit does darkness produce? Nothing. Nothing that is valuable. The unfruitful deeds, the New American Standard there says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. We're supposed to be producing fruit. Had nothing to do with unfruitful deeds, right? That's the idea here. The fruitless deeds, the unfruitful deeds of darkness. You remember we read in Romans chapter 13 just a moment ago? Turn back there real quick. Romans chapter 13. Where he's talking about the day is here, the night is nearly over in verse 12, the day is almost here. Let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in. These are the things of the darkness that he's talking about. Orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, debauchery, dissension, jealousy, and so on and so forth. I don't think that's necessarily a comprehensive list. But those are some of the deeds of darkness that we ought to have nothing to do with, no association with. And remember in Acts chapter 26, we read that a few moments ago in verse 18, where it was Paul's job to do what for the Gentiles? Remember? Take them from the darkness to the light. Show them the light. And that's the idea here. So he says, have nothing to do with them, but what does he say at the end of verse 11? But rather expose them. What does that mean? Shed the light on it, right? Shine the light on it. Let it be seen. Some translations say reprove. Reprove them instead of exposing. But that's the idea there. Exposing those. Turn to 1 Timothy quickly in verse 5. And we'll probably end here as the bell's going to catch us. In 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20, he says, those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. So we understand that concept of exposing evil, exposing the deeds of darkness. Those who sin are to be rebuked or reproved publicly so that the others may take warning. All right, we'll pick up in verse 12 on Wednesday night, and we'll try to get through verse 21 then on Wednesday night. So be ready for that. Appreciate your comments and your thoughts this morning.